No, I can't do Wednesday nights because I do that.
Wednesday night last week was we were cut up.
Special Olympics. I can't make it next Monday. I asked someone to reschedule a class, not on Shabbat.
Okay.
We're ending on time.
We're ending early.
Right.
Early.
Oh, I got a few more minutes.
We're ending early. I hope. Okay.
Okay.
Perek Chet. We were up to. I think we went through the battle of Midian, or the battle of Gideon against Midian. We talked about the chase all the way down to Saudi Arabia. We talked about the significance of the phrase "sword of Gideon" in modern historical context. And we saw the two episodes of the dialogue between Gideon and Phanuel and Sukkot, in which he harshly criticizes them for having the chutzpah, or harshly responds to their hesitation to participate in the support of the battle. Ultimately, when the battle is over, comes back and kills them all. And we also saw his relationship or his engagement with the people of Ephraim, who also speak harshly to him, who also come to him with the taina, although it's a different one. It's sort of the opposite end of the spectrum, namely, why didn't you call us for the battle? Why did you only come to us at the very end? And to Ibn Ephraim, he appeases them, and he is kind to them, and he says to them, your job was much greater than mine. We talked about that as well. What we didn't do, what we didn't discuss at length, was sort of the maybe we did. I can't remember what I did on Monday, what I did on Wednesday anymore. But
you said the class are even, though.
They are even. But, you know, sometimes we discuss in one class things that I don't get to in the other, and vice versa. So,
right.
We discuss a little bit the attitudinal change in Gideon between his relationship with Bnei Ephraim, the dialogue to Bnei Ephraim versus his dialogue to Phanuel and Sukkot. Why to Bnei Ephraim is he so patient, appeasing, understanding, whereas Gideon to Phanuel and Sukkot is nothing but hardline, don't cross me or I'll or you'll get, or you'll see what you get. What is it about? Is it Gideon that changes? Is it the context that changes? Is it the people who he's talking to? Why is it that to Bnei Ephraim, who come to him with such a harsh critique, they fight with him, he is so kind and appeasing, and to Phanuel and to Phanuel and Sukkot, he's so harsh? Did we discuss that at all?
No. Maybe because and Bnei Ephraim, when he called them to answer the call to arms, they did, where Sukkot said, we got to see the way that the wind falls before we decide who we're helping.
So I think the simplest explanation, and I think that that's true, sometimes the simplest explanations are the best, is that the context of Phanuel and Sukkot is the exact opposite context to Bnei Ephraim. Bnei Ephraim are asking to participate, and we're denied the opportunity to do so. Phanuel and Sukkot are being asked to participate, and they are refusing to do so. So the whole context is different. That having been said, there's one additional distinction between, or there's a number of other subtle distinctions between Ephraim and Phanuel and Sukkot that should not go unnoticed. Of course, Ephraim and Manasseh, one is the tribal connection. Gideon is from the tribe of
Manasseh.
Bnei Ephraim are from the tribe of
Ephraim.
That's very good.
That's like the Groucho Marx thing, isn't it? Who's buried in Van Grant's tomb?
That's right. So there's a familial connection between Gideon and Bnei Ephraim. Ephraim and Manasseh. Whereas Phanuel and Sukkot, assuming that they're Israelites, which is open to discussion, there's some argument to be made that they may just be border towns. But assuming that they are in fact Israelites, they are from the tribe of either Gad, right, possibly Gad, although possibly the southern half of Manasseh, which raises the specter of the possibility that Gidon from the west side of Manasseh and Penuel and Sukkot from the east side of Manasseh may not be as familiarly connected as are Ephraim and Manasseh West. In other words, if the lines are being drawn on a geographic basis, it creates a very strange affiliation, which is that Gidon from Manasseh on the west side of the Yarden feels closer to Ephraim, their neighbor, although distant cousins, than they do to Manasseh on the east side of the Yarden, who are a closer tribal connection, but a further geographic connection. And that's a very worrying trend. We'll see it much more explicitly in the story of Yiftach. Did we compare the dialogue of Bnei Ephraim to this dialogue with Yiftach to Bnei Ephraim? We didn't do that?
No.
We did on Wednesday. It's hard to do exactly the same thing in 2 weeks.
Wednesday night.
It's okay. I do things here that I didn't do there too, so that's why. So let's take a quick glance at that because I think that's very telling. If you look just to a quick review of the dialogue here, which is in Perek, the beginning of Perek Chet, the very beginning of Perek Chet, Vayamu elav ish Ephraim, ma hadavar hazeh asita lanu, levilti krot lanu ki halachte li lachem b'minyan, v'yarivun ito b'chozka. What is this that he didn't call us to go to battle? They fought with him, b'chozka, they strove with him. Meaning that this wasn't just a simple request. This was, when it says, v'yarivuni tobuchoska, they strove with him greatly, that means that they weren't asking politely and they didn't come with a kind of a delegation. L'riv b'choska is almost a call to arms. You don't go with a threat, very even in Tobachoska, unless you're prepared to back it up. It's almost a call to arms. It's almost an attack on Gidon, on his leadership, on his army, on his Ish Ephraim is the Ish Yisrael, or Ish Ephraim is a military term. It's a term that you use to describe the battle group, the army of Israel, is Ish Yisrael, the army of Ephraim, Ish Ephraim. They came to him armed. In the aftermath of their battle, and they were quite emphatic about their discontent. Vayomer alehem, ma siti atakachem alo tovo lalot Ephraim ivtzir aviyaza. What I have done is nothing in comparison to what you have done. The small grapes, the gleanings of Ephraim, are better than the choicest of Aviyazer. After all, b'yadchem natan elokim et tzarei Midyan, et orev et ze'ev. You had the final blow. You took out the generals. Ma yacholti la'asot kachem? What could I possibly do compared to what you have done? Okay. Appeased enough that they go home. And the story ends without bloodshed. Why would I consider the possibility that there might be bloodshed? Take a look in Perek Yud Aleph. Perek Yud Aleph is the story of Perek Yud Bet, story of Yiftach. What page?
309.
Yud Bet. Story of Yiftach. Now Yiftach is the story we're going to get. We don't know anything about Yiftach right now. Pretend he's a blank page. Unfortunately, we know too much about Yiftach, but for now, let's assume he's a blank page. He's a shofet two stories later. The only thing we need to know about him is he's called Yiftach HaGiladi. Yiftach HaGiladi means that his geographic home base is the Gilad. The Gilad is where?
Ephraim.
No, the Gilad is... Do you know where the Gilad is? No. Gilad is very important to know because the Gilad is a very, plays a very significant role in the book, in history of Chlal. Harei Gilad, let me see if it's on this map. I want to just see if it's on the small map, otherwise I've got to bring up my big map. No. Okay. I'll bring out the big map. Okay, don't worry about it. I'll get it. See the map?
Yeah.
Okay, here's Ephraim, Menasha West, Menasha East.
That's what's in Menasha.
Gilad is a mountain range that runs from just south of the Golan Heights, the Yarmouk River. This whole, I don't know if you can see it from there, but if you have a copy of this map, you'll see there's a little bit of a gray area, Harei Moav. Right, that whole mountain range up through the Yarmouk River and then a little bit into the tribal territory of Gad. So the Gilad, for the most part, belongs to northern to the eastern side of Menasha. And a little bit of it belongs to Shevet Gad. The reason we know it's, the reason why it's significant, besides our story, is that Gilad, the name Gilad, comes from the grandson of Menasha. His name was Gilad. And that's how the area is named. Okay, so that's the Gilad. Yiftach HaGiladi, Yiftach is here. Menasha East. So it's interesting to note that Menasha and Gidon share a common ancestry. They're both from Shevet Menasha. The only difference being that one from Menasha East and the other is from Menasha West. In the beginning of Perek Yud Bet, we find the following dialogue. Vayitzaek ish Ephraim ve'yavor tzafona. The tribal, the group representatives of the tribe of Ephraim come to Menasha, come to Yiftach. Vayemuli Yiftach, we jump to Yiftach. You see, Imes? We jump to Yiftach already. Vayemuli Yiftach, madua avarta lilachem bivne Amon. Why did you go to fight Ammon without calling us? No. They're trying to come.
Here, we'll shift again. Let's go.
We're going to be on the left in a minute.
We can move down.
Be careful. Everything's recorded and put on the internet, so be careful.
Oh, yes. That's true.
Considering what's on the internet today, that's not so bad.
Why didn't...
Can you tell me where you are?
Yeah. Yud-Bet.
Shoftim. Perek Yud-Bet.
Oh, okay.
We're looking at the story of Yiftach.
Okay, I got that part.
Okay. Much more subdued.
More
much more subdued.
It's
much
tired.
More serious.
Shelley, you mean surrounded by women?
All right, let's go. Let's focus. Vayamuli Yiftach. Madua avarta lilachem b'vnei Amon. V'lanu lo karata lalechet imach. Why did you go to fight against b'nei Amon without calling us to join you? Sound familiar?
Yep.
It's the same request. It's the same taina. It's the same critique, made by the same group, B'nai Ephraim, against a shofet from the tribe of Menasha, interestingly enough. But here, the result is very different. Beitcha nisrof alecha ba'esh. We will raise your house to the ground. We will burn your people at the stake. We will... Uh-huh. How dare you? Huff and huff, huff and puff, right? Vayamru Yiftach Alehem. Yiftach's response here, now remember, if you were Gidon, your
nice.
Response was, right, you make nice. Vayomer Yiftach Alehem. Ish riv hayiti ami va'ani uvne amon ma'od. we've been in conflict with Ammon for years. We called on your assistance and service for years in our conflict with Ammon, and never once did you come and lift a finger to help us. So I saw that you refused to help us. So I took my life into my own hands. I crossed over, fought against Ammon, and God gave them to me into my hands. How dare you come and fight against me today? Part one. Part two. Vayikbotz Yiftach at kol anshei Gilad, vayilachem et Ephraim. Yiftach gathers his forces together after he's finished dealing with Ammon, battle ready and trained, experienced, and he sets them loose on Bnei Ephraim. Vayaku anshei Gilad et Ephraim. And they smote Ephraim. Skip the next two psukim, which are not our issue. And jump to Pasuk, the end of Pasuk Vav. Vayishchatu el ma'abrot ha'yardein. Yiftach and his people slaughtered Ephraim on the banks of the Yarden. Vayipo be'etahim me'Ephraim 42,000 Ephraimites were killed in that campaign. And it was a slaughter. It was a bloodbath. Same critique, same complaint, different response. And it only emphasizes in a very significant way that highlights the difference between how Gideon dealt with Bnei Ephraim and how Menashe dealt with Bnei Ephraim. So the comparison isn't only between Gideon's reaction to Bnei Ephraim and Gideon's reaction to Penuel and Sukkot. It's also between Gideon's reaction to Bnei Ephraim and Yiftach's reaction to Bnei Ephraim. And here, I have no choice but to look at the background, Gideon from Menashe West's relationship to Ephraim West, to Yiftach from Gilad, Menashe East, and his relationship to Ephraim West. In other words, part of the issue is the relationship, the challenge with the strained dynamic of the relationship between the tribes east of the Yarden and the tribes west of the Yarden. This is our first crack or glimpse into a much broader discussion, which we will have when we get to Yiftach, but I wanted you to see it here. There's a troublesome trend that we see beginning, or we see a symptom of. I don't think it begins here. It begins much earlier. Okay, brings us back to Parakhet and the aftermath of the battle. Let's go back to Pasuk Chaf. After he engages a conversation with the Zevach and Samuna, says to them, where are my brothers in... Actually, let's go back to that dialogue. Pasuk Yud Chet. Vayomer el Zevach ve'el Tzamuna, Yiftach, I'm stuck in Yiftach now. Gideon says to the kings of Midian, Zevach and Tzamuna, Eifoha anashim asher haragtem betavor, Vayomru, kamocha kamoem achad ketoa b'nei melech. Where are the people you killed at Tavor? Oh, they responded and said, they look just like you. Majestic. Ketor ben Hamelech, you look just like them, or they look just like you. V'yomar, Achai b'nei imihem, they are my brothers, although from a different tribe, the north, south, Menashe and Naphtali, but they are half-brothers from my mother's side. Chai Hashem, lu'achitem otam lo haragti etchem, had you let them live, I would not have killed you. Which gives this battle a little bit of a kind of personal edge. In other words, Zevach v'Tzemunah is the kings of Midian. When the battle's over and you capture the enemy king, there are rules of engagement. You don't necessarily have to kill the captured king. Post-Geneva Convention, this would have been considered quite criminal. In the world of Tanakh, it wasn't so criminal, but it wasn't necessary. In fact, it was probably counterproductive because it was much more productive to capture the enemy king and hold him captive alive than it was to kill the enemy king. If you kill the king, you end up
with a new king.
Number one, you end up with a new king, and number two, you end up with a martyr and a symbol. When you capture the king and you incarcerate him and subjugate him, much as the Plishtim tried to do to Shimshon, you demoralize your enemy and you subjugate them, and it's a much more effective way of preventing counter offenses and counter responses. Just the classic example of that is the story of Shaul and Amalek, where Shaul was asked to kill Amalek, and he ends the battle when he captures Agag, king of Amalek. He was never asked to take captives. Shaul had a different agenda. If he takes the king captive, he's able to subjugate the people. But that wasn't what he was asked to do. So to a certain sense, killing Zevach Mitzumun is counterproductive. But he does it anyway because...
they killed his relatives.
Because this is personal. They killed his brothers. Then it says in Pasuk Chav, and this is where we glossed over this last week, Vayomer liyeter b'choro, kum harogotam. He turns to his oldest son, and he says, okay, you, Yeter, my oldest, kill them. Doesn't take out the sword, he's afraid. Which is a genetic disposition of the family of Gidon. Gidon has been afraid already at least twice before. When he was afraid to take out his father's altar, he was afraid of engaging in the battle. Gidon has a certain tendency towards fear. We've seen that. Yeter is also afraid, although in this case possibly quite justifiably. He was still a young lad. His father tells him to execute two people in cold blood. Vayomer Zevach v'tzalmuna, kum atav gabanu. Ki ka'ish gvurato. Gidon, you want to kill us? Do it yourself. What do you have to bother your son for? Be a man for a change. Ki ka'ish gvurato. Yakum Gidon ve'yarog et Zevach v'tzalmuna ve'ikachat saharonim asher b'tzavarei gmaleim. He takes out a sword, kills Zevach v'tzalmuna, and takes the jewelry that was the armor that was on the necks of the camels. Spoils of war. Trophies of war. We'll come back to the trophies in a moment. The dialogue here between Gidon and his son is worthy of a moment. Why does he ask his son to carry out the execution?
See if his son has leadership potential, perhaps?
Possibly to test whether his son has the mettle to do it. Whether he's worthy of leadership succession. The other possibility, which is actually one that the Mefarshim pick up on, is that if this is a personal vendetta, because Zevach v'Tzalmuna killed Gidon's brothers, then there is a certain logic to, or his half-brothers, there is a certain logic to asking his son to kill Zevach v'Tzalmuna, and that logic would be a certain Torah logic. Goel Adam. Right, the Goel Adam. The closest relative is the one who would avenge the death of the execution of the murder of a relative. It's a little distorted because, number one, I'm not sure that the principle of Goel Adam applies to warfare. It applies to a murder or accidental death. It doesn't necessarily apply to warfare. And number two, Goel Adam, I'm not necessarily sure would apply to a young child either. He's a Na'ar. So how old is he? 12, 13? Put a sword in his hand and tell him to execute two kings of a foreign power because they killed your uncles. It's a little stretched. And Zevach HaTzimuna taunt him for it. How dare you? You want to kill us? Don't
do it yourself.
Don't belittle us by giving us over to the hands of a 12-year-old. You want to kill us? Do it like a man.
Maybe that's why he wanted to kill them, though. Maybe more insulting to their tribe if they're killed by a 12-year-old child.
Maybe that's also part of his agenda.
Well, here it says they didn't want him to do it because it would be more painful. But as a kid, how does he know how to? I don't know what he was. Was a sword?
They didn't have guns.
So maybe he was just like it would be like more of a torture, and they wanted to just get it over for you to kill us. Yeah.
Who's that? Fitzamuna?
Right.
Yeah. Okay.
That the kid would be more.
It'd take him more time. Maybe. Chopping longer.
Maybe.
Mr. Hart.
Although Ki'ish Kegvurato is quite a taunt. What does Ki'ish Kegvurato mean? Like a man is judged by his strength, his courage. Be a man. Don't be a wimp. Right? Do it yourself. I'm more concerned with the possibility of with the idea that Gideon would involve his son in the process of the conquest of a foreign king. What does it sound like in terms of the role that Gideon is testing his son for?
Dynastic. He was going to take over when Gideon.
Yeter b'choro. This is not just the son. This is his firstborn. It sounds almost like there's an element of a kind of a dynastic, as you put it, dynastic vision. Are you going to take over for me? Are you going to be my successor? Are you going to take on that role? The problem is that we're in Shoftim, not Malachim.
Right.
Small technical problem.
Big difference.
Right? We're in Shoftim. There is no heir. There is no succession to the Shofet. At least not yet.
Well, didn't.
And surprisingly enough, the next verse raises for us a new agenda in the Sefer. And the specter of the transition from Shofet to Melech in a very unhealthy context. Because that's exactly how the people respond. Vayomer Ish Yisrael El Gideon. Ish Yisrael, again, the representative of the army, the battle force of Israel, turn to Gideon and say to him, Mishol Banu, reign over us. Gamata, Gambincha, Gam Ben Benecha. Be our king, be our leader. You, your son, and your grandson. Build for us a dynasty.
We want a king.
This is the first time we find request for a dynasty. Now, they don't use the word Melech.
No,
they use the word Moshel. But for all intents and purposes, it's the same thing.
It's dynastic.
We want consistency. We want a dynasty. We want a shofet that's going to take us not just every time there's a new problem we have to go find a new shofet. We want to know that there's somebody sitting at the top of the tower who's going to look after us and guarantee that he's going to look after us. You and your son and your grandson, you've already proved, Gideon, that you have leadership quality, that you are strong, that you don't take insubordination lightly. You are a strong leader. There's no question. And you have children who could step into that role. Ki hoshatanu miyad Midyan. You saved us from the hands of Midyan in a very dramatic fashion. Gideon responds by refusing. Vayomer alehem Gideon, lo emshol ani bachem, velo yimshol bni bachem, Hashem Yimshol Bachem. Classic theological answer. You don't need a king. God is your king. Hashem Yimloch Li'olam Ve'ed. We are not going to address this question today because we're not going to get to the issue of the significance of Gideon's request for a king, the request of the people for a king, and Gideon's answer to them for at least several weeks into the rest of the next story. But what's clear is that everything that Gideon has been and has achieved has led up to this moment. From the perspective of the people, Gideon has been nothing short of majestic, a king. A kingly leader, a kingly achievement. Not only from the perspective of the people, but from the perspective of the Midianites, Gideon has been of melech quality. How do I know? What indication is there that not only did the people of Israel recognize the kingly quality of Gideon, but so did the Midianites?
Is that when the dream that, I mean, when he hears the dream?
Well, there's the dream, Cherev, right? The dream of Ein Zekim Cherev Gideon, right? The sword of Gideon. But more specifically here, look how Zevach Vatzamuna described Gideon. This is out of the mouth of babes. This is out of the mouth of the kings of Midian. Ketoar b'nei ha-melech. Ketoar b'nei ha-melech. Majestic in bearing. Majestic in bearing. And it's only... and dynastic. Gideon turns to his son to engage him in the final blow of the battle. So it's only natural for this to lead to a request. What's the old expression? If it talks like a duck, quacks like a duck. If it walks like a duck, quacks like a duck. Right?
Yeah.
Walks like a king, talks like a king, behaves like a king. What's more natural than to turn to him and say, okay, now wear the crown? But Gideon has an answer for them. No. God is your king. Which is an answer that has to be assessed, has to be understood. What kind of an answer is that? God is your king doesn't mean that you don't
need some, you can't have a,
right? They don't have an army, and then you don't have a leader, and you don't have, right? It's not a completely sufficient answer. We will have to come back to it. But it's also true that when you learn Sefer Shmuel and you get to Perek Chet and the people's request for a king in Perek Chet of Sefer Shmuel, and there's all this discussion there about whether or not we should have a king or shouldn't have a king, that's not the first time they asked for a king. The first time the people formalize a request for a melech is here. And that often gets overlooked in the study of Sefer Shoftim. You look like you're about to say something. Shmuel concedes because God tells him to. The complexity of the question of whether we should or shouldn't have a melech is a topic unto itself. And we will address it more so at the end of the Sefer, because Sefer Shoftim is a book, and we talked about this at the very beginning, Sefer Shoftim is a book with a very clear agenda. It's written to justify the establishment of Malchut Yisrael. And it was written by Shmuel. So it's not sufficient to say, on a theological basis, that we don't want a king, God is our king.
And Shmuel, I got the feeling, even with conceding that people want a king, there will be a king, Hashem, you always felt that, I mean, it's retrospect, you know, now we're reading it.
Right.
That it wasn't really, people thought, but it wasn't, people were overlooking certain issues. It was a test for us.
Right. So I think we're going to have to reopen that conversation when we get to Sefer Shmuel. Because my reading of Sefer Shmuel is that the people absolutely needed a king, and God, they should have had a king, and it's a mitzvah in the Torah to have a king, and that a king was a desirable thing, and that everything was leading to that point, except that they missed the opportunity. And the way Chazal put it is that the request for a king was formulated in the wrong way. But the concept per se is a valid one. But the issue really, as I understand it, is you have to look at the two alternatives that you're comparing kingship to. We make the mistake of comparing kingship to democracy. Democracy doesn't exist in the time of Tanakh. concept doesn't exist. The only alternative to malchut as a form of leadership is shofet. And the only difference between, there are two differences between shofet and melech. One is, to my mind, relatively insignificant, and that's dynasty. The much more significant piece of the difference between a melech and a shofet is that a melech is a permanent position and therefore has a permanent standing army. And a shofet is a temporary position with a temporary called up ad hoc army. On a theological basis, that's the significant difference. The other difference between them is that a shofet is by nature tribal and a melech is by nature national. That piece of it was desirable. That's what the book, that's what Sefer Shoftim drives at, is that the reason you need a melech is because a shofet is tribal and a melech is national, and there are two symptomatic challenges to B'nai Yisrael during this period of time, and one of them is the lack of cohesiveness, the lack of a sense of national identity, tribes warring against each other. That you desperately need a melech to resolve.
Is that why they wanted one here, for that reason?
Mm-hmm. Here they want one, I don't think, for that reason. And that's why Gideon refuses. Here it seems to be the dynastic component of it. Because what do they emphasize?
The son.
You and your son and your grandson and after you. And in Shmuel, what they emphasized was the standing army. Because the motivation for a melech there was the attack of Nachash ben Amon and the impending, and they were tired of the constant search for a leader. The two weaker justifications for a melech are the dynasty and the standing army. Those are the two weak links. The real justification for a melech is the national identity that it brings to the people, and that's what Sefer Shoftim addresses. The last two stories of Sefer Shoftim, which are addressed specifically to this question, address the question of the role of the king as a national identity. That's the big difference. Okay. Let's go. So I'm going to park that subject. We'll come back to it, but you can see it here as well. A lot of subjects that get raised here, but we need to go further in the book in order to be able to put them back together. But I mark it either in your notes or in your head that this is where the subject comes back to. Then we get to Pasuk Chaf Dalet. Chaf Dalet raises one of the most difficult parts of the story. I only have one request. I'm not going to rule over you, I'm not going to be a king, but I do have one request. Utnuli ish nezem shlalo. Give me the spoils of war. Give me, from the shalal, all of the nose rings or whatever they were. Kinizmei zahav lahem. Because they had all of this golden jewelry, meaning they, the Midianites, ki Yishmaelim heim, because they were Yishmaelim here, not from the descendants of Yishmael, but Yishmaelim is a term for nomads. Right? They were nomadic, they were traders, and therefore they had all of this jewelry. Vayomru, so he asked for the spoils of war. Vayomru, what did the people say?
Okay.
Well, get off easy. Naton niten, we will give it, that's easy. Vayifru, they would have given anything he asked for. Vayifrisu et asimla, they took their cloak, put it down on the ground. Vayashlichu shama ish nezem shlalo, and they just threw off the jewelry that they had collected from the spoils of war. Vayhi mishkal nizmei zahav asher sha'al elef u'shvamiot zahav, 1,700 units of gold. Levad min asaharonim v'hanetifot u'vigdei ha'argaman shamalchei Midyan, besides all of the crests and whatever they had on the clothing, on the kings of Midian. Ulevad mina anakota shebet tzavarei gmalehem. They had 120,000, 130,000 killed. Go to the camels and the clothing and the cloaks and the gold and the silver, that jewelry that they had, both on them and on their animals, and they. They scored big. Gideon takes all of this. V'yas oto Gideon le'efod. and he forms it into a golden apron. What do you do with a golden apron? You can't wear it.
It's too heavy.
It's too heavy. Yeah. And too useless. What do you do with a golden apron or a fog? You display it. And he displayed it in his hometown in Ofra. And Israel came and Vayizanu is a term used for Avodah Zarah. It's a term used for idolatry. It's also a term used for lust, but in this context for idolatry. It became a stumbling block, a point of contention for Gidon and his household. That's the end of the story. Then I have a postscript, summary, epilogue. Vayikana Midyan lifnei b'nei Yisrael. Midyan was subdued before Israel. Naturally, they were all wiped out virtually. V'lo yasvu laset rosham. They would not again raise their heads. V'tishkot ha'aretz 40 shana b'mei Gidon. Land was quiet for 40 years during the era of Gidon. That phrase, by the way, also, Bimei Gidon, right? There's a reference to Bimei Shamgar in the Shira, but that's poetic. The reference to Yimei HaShofet doesn't exist in the in Sefer Shoftim, the days of. Vehi Bimei Shvot HaShoftim. Generic term in Sefer Shoftim, but that's sort of also reminiscent of the fact that Gidon had a shadow over the whole era that was quite unique. So how do we make heads or tails out of Gidon's final request? Sounds strange. Give me the spoils of war, give me all the gold, turn it into a golden ephod, and display it in his hometown in Ofra, a monument to his victory, a monument to Gidon and his household. And of course, what do you do? What happens to a gold statue, monument to victory, in the course of time is that it doesn't bode well.
It says went astray after it.
Went astray after it is a euphemism for Avodah Zarah. So the Gemara has a very powerful description about everybody would come with their own little Avodah Zarah in their pockets and they would bow down to this ephod. Right? Ephod is not... let me see the use of an ephod. Take a look in Perek Yud Zayin. Pasuk Hey. Perek Yud Zayin is the story of Pesel Micha. Remember the story of Pesel Micha at the end of Sefer Shoftim?
It's 3:15 in this one.
3:15? Okay.
Yud Zayin Hey, right?
Yud Zayin Hey. Ve'ish Micha lo Beit Elohim. This Micha set up a house of idolatry. And in this house of idolatry, ve'yas ephod u'trafim. He put an ephod and trafim. It was symbols of idolatry. Trafim is some sort of idol, and ephod was some kind of symptom or some kind of sign or a garment or statue or representation of a garment. There was an ephod. The Kohen Gadol wore an ephod when he served in the temple. It had some kind of religious significance. So you take a golden ephod and you put it on a pedestal and you hang and you say, you know, tribute to the victory of Gidon against Midian. Cherev LaHashem v'leGidon, only left out the word LaHashem. Right. And suddenly, remember, they came to Gidon and they said, "Mishol atagam bincha v'gam ben bincha ki hosha'atanu miyad Midyan." They come to Gidon and they say, "You rule over us because you saved us from the hands of Midyan." Cherev Gidon. Gidon has to remind them. Wait a minute. La'ash Hashem yimshol b'chem. God's victory, not my victory. Cherev la'Hashem v'le'Gidon. Remember, that was the call. In the words of the people, the Amcha, the masses, Ki Hosha'atanu Miyad Midyan. This is you. You do it. You were the victor. You were the one. It's a very dangerous moment. In the aftermath of the victory, the most dangerous moment of all, to whom do you sing victory song? to the king, to the general, to the shofet, or to the Rabbanu Shalal?
Even Gideon, I mean, he made the ephod. I mean, he knew that it was Hashem's victory, but he...
So the question is, why does he do it? What's motivating Gideon to take the gold or something, turn into ephod? Something's got to be driving this man.
I think that is ephod Hashem.
We just analyzed the whole thing.
Yeah. Okay. Yeah.
Every personality has a flaw.
Yeah. So. And Gideon's is?
A weakness. Right. And he an error in judgment.
Agreed. And what's his flaw?
His flaw that his value system was a little askew.
More specific. You see, you're correct. I agree with you. But I need to pinpoint it. I need to point exactly what is it in his...
In him
that drives this mistake. Because it's so significant a mistake. I mean, we talk about somebody whose entire role was to battle the idolatry of the time and to start the campaign by destroying the altar in order to demonstrate that this was Cherev LaHashem, that the victory belonged to Hashem. And he engages the people and he says, this is God's victory. And yet, this takes the gold and the silver as a tribute to the war and he turns it into some kind of a demonstration.
He can't get over this. Maybe it can be seen the effort is effort to Hashem. He can't get over his idolatry background. So this is his way of making it. This effort was to Hashem, not to any one of the idols of.
I would agree. I think that his intention was that it should be to Hashem.
But he never said it.
And that's part of the problem. Yeah. But I think that that's certainly what his intention was. And the reason I strongly suspect that his intention was there is because I don't think he thought of this on his own. The paradigm of going to war against Midian, taking the spoils of war from Midian and transforming them into some kind of monument to God is a paradigm that's been done. It's not the first time we've seen this.
Somehow he didn't translate.
Correct.
Transpose.
Correct. He did not. And that's the mistake. And we're going to talk about why. But that, I think, was his intention. And the reason, and where he drew it from was from none less than Moshe Rabbeinu himself. Because the last time we went to war against Midian was led by Moshe. And if you jump to Bamidbar Perek Lamed Aleph for a moment, Bamidbar Lamed Aleph, remember what Midian was involved with Baal Peor, Midian was the story of Pinchas, Midian was the daughters that had seduced Israel. Vayomer Hashem Moshe Lemor, you have the page?
205.
Nekom nikmat b'nei Yisrael me'et ha-Midyanim. God says to Moshe, avenge the Midianites. Avenge Israel from the Midianites. And then that'll be your last official act. Achar te'asef alamecha. Then you... Lamed Aleph. Bamidbar Lamed Aleph. We in the right place?
Yes.
Vayedaber Moshe al am lemor, hechaltzu me'etchem anashim latzava, vayu al midyan latet nikmat Hashem b'midyan. This is a battle to avenge God. Just point of observation. Everybody with me? Mm-hmm. Point of observation, God said the battle of Midian is a battle of vengeance to avenge Nekom Nikmat B'nai Yisrael. Moshe, when he presents it to B'nai Yisrael, says this is a battle of vengeance for God. Nekom Nikmat Hashem B'Midian. Interesting distinction. Pasuk Dalet, Elef Lamate, Elef Lamate. 1,000 per tribe. They didn't take the whole army into their engagement with Midian. They took a representative sample, 1,000 per tribe. Like Gideon took a representative sample of 300 out of 30,000. You all with me?
Yeah.
Okay. See a lot of page turning. I wasn't sure you were. Elef lamate, elef lamate, lechol matot Yisrael tishtachu latzava. Vayimasru me'alfei Yisrael, elef lamate, 12,000 chalutzei tzava, 12,000 soldiers go into this campaign. Vayishlach otam Moshe, elef lamate latzava, otam who led the battle, ve'et Pinchas ben Elazar ha-kohen latzava. This battle was led by Pinchas. Why by Pinchas? Why was Pinchas the one to lead the battle?
Because he had killed
Because Pinchas was the one who stood up to Benot Midian back in the story of Parshat Balak. Not only did Pinchas lead the battle, and not only did they go with 12,000 soldiers, but with them went Klei HaKodesh v'achatzotzrot hatrua biyado. And he took with him armed with chatzotzrot, another name for shofar.
Right.
So here's the picture. Representative sample of Bnei Yisrael go to war against Midian carrying trumpets. Mm-hmm. In a battle of vengeance. Do you see the parallel?
Yeah.
What happened at the end of this campaign? Let's turn to Pasuk Mem Chet. Memchet, 48.
Same
parak. Lamed Aleph. Vayikrevu al Moshe ha-pkudim asher le'alfei ha-tzava, sarei alafim v'sarei ha-meot. The generals come to Moshe, the captains. Vayimru al Moshe v'adecha nasu et rosh anshei mechama asher v'yadenu v'lo nifkad memenu ish. We went into war. We brought 12,000 people into battle. We came back with 12,000 people. Not a single person lost.
Whoa.
Therefore, we have to give thanksgiving. V'nakrev et korban Hashem. We have to bring an offering to Hashem. Ish asher matza klei zahav adav tzamid tabat agil v'chumaz dechaper nafshetenu lifnei Hashem. Each person will give all of the spoils of war, the gold, the silver, the jewelry, the nose rings, everything. All goes to Hashem. Vayikach Moshe ve'Elazar ha-kohen et ha-zahav mi'adam kol klei ha-ma'aseh. Moshe took all the gold and silver. Vayikol zahav truma sherimu la-Hashem shisa elef u'shva mi'ot ha-chamishim shakel. Weighed 16,750 units of gold.
A lot more than Gideon.
Well, it was a bigger army. Me'et tzarei alafim u'me'et tzarei ha-meot. Anshei ha-tzava bazazu ish lo. Vayikach Moshe ve'Elazar ha-kohen et ha-zahav me'et tzarei alafim ve'amaot. Moshe takes all the gold and silver. What does he do with it? Vayaviu oto el ohel moed. He brought it into the tent of meeting. He brought it into the Mishkan. Zikaron lifnei Yisrael lifnei Hashem. And he made it into some kind of commemoration of this battle to Hashem.
But it's strange the way to use that for that, isn't it?
Yes, and that's a question of itself. What role it played in the Mishkan, but the parallel, the precedent, I think, was very clear to Gideon.
This was much more.
It was much more, but that's not the distinction. The distinction is, right?
Here it says, for the men of war had taken spoil, every man for himself.
Right.
But there was no idolatry.
Yeah, that's the difference.
The difference is that it can become idolatrous. The difference is that it can become idolatrous. The potential for gold and silver to lead to an enhancement of Hidur Mitzvah V'Avodat Hashem versus gold and silver to lead to an idolatry is very subtle.
But it says here before Hashem. In other words,
I understand that they
did the right thing here.
I'm not being critical of Moshe.
No, but it's different because it's not in the other's case. It's not before Hashem, really.
Yes, it is.
Start like this. When you learn Tanakh, the first thing you have to do is draw the parallels. Then you can draw the distinctions. Because
right.
The distinctions are meaningless unless you understand that there's a parallel first. The first thing you have to recognize are all of the parallels between the story of Gideon's battle against Midian and Moshe's battle against Midian. The personal vengeance, the trumpets, the representative sample that goes into battle, the notion that after the battle is over you take all the gold and silver and you form it into some kind of monument that represents the battle, that is an acknowledgement of the victory. There's only one precedent for what Gideon did, and it happens to be Moshe against Midian. Now, from there, we can distinguish all the, we can identify all the differences, because, as we've said many times, every parallel in Tanakh emphasizes or highlights the contrasts. And the contrasts are many. The contrasts are many. Not only the fact that the goal there is Lifnei Hashem, is to serve Hashem. I suspect that Gideon had meant for the gold, golden ephod to be exactly the same purpose as the gold in the Battle of Midian. I suspect that Gideon's intention was good, but Gideon's context dramatically misunderstands one piece. Let me just finish the thought and then I'll come back to your question. Dramatically misunderstands one piece. The Battle of Midian was a battle of vengeance, like Gideon's battle was a battle of vengeance. The difference is, vengeance of whom? Vengeance of whom? The Battle of Midian was vengeance for God and or Bnei Israel. The Battle of Midian? He turned it into a personal vendetta. The shalal, the spoils, in the context of Moshe, took all the spoils and did what with it? Put it in the Mishkan, if they were Moed. Where did Gideon put his golden ephod?
Outside his house.
In his backyard. You tell me you put a big sign there that says this is a monument to God, but you stick it in your backyard, what are you going to tell the people? You can't escape the tragedy. If the story of idolatry of Baal, of Canaan, was that their idolatry was Tachat kol etz al kol ha'gavoh v'tachat kol etz ra'anan, on every hill and on every tree, that it was decentralized into every location because that's what pagan idolatry was, whereas what the Torah wanted was makom she'yivchar Hashem, one place, one mishkan, one mikdash. For Gideon to take an object of religiosity, of an ephod, made out of gold and silver, and stick it into his backyard, is to violate the very foundation for which this battle was engaged in the first place. I have no doubt in my mind that I think his intention was correct. But he's taken us to a very dangerous place. Faye, what did you want to say?
With all respect to you, the word suspect, if it's not stated, I don't see the intent. If he meant it as to give to Hashem, gold. He didn't state it. He didn't say, we're collecting, I'm collecting this.
Why do you think he made an ephod?
I think.
If it was a monument to him, he would have made a statue of himself.
I don't think.
An ephod is a religious object. An ephod represents the Mishkan. An ephod represents the Kohen.
The Torah doesn't state it.
Thank you.
Yeah, that's part of part of understanding Tanakh is understanding the symbolisms in Tanakh. An ephod is a symbolic object. An ephod is a symbolic object by definition. It's part of the Bikdei Kohuna. I don't see any other
Did he see himself as a Kohen in a way? Or?
No, I think he really meant to represent the hand of God in this battle, the hand of the religious component of this battle, the symbol of the Kohen leading the battle, the Pinchas, the Kohen Gadol, the symbol of Pinchas, the symbol of the Kohen Gadol is the ephod. I think he truly meant to draw attention to the divine component of
especially
it.
Especially after he just turned down the kingship and said,
Hashem
Yishobachem.
That's exactly the two. They understood. They understood immediately. They didn't understand a generation later. Over the course of time, that's the mistake. That's exactly the mistake.
I have another question. Another question, though.
I agree.
So let's say he made the ephod, and then people started, idolatry. Why didn't he stop it?
No, I don't think the idolatry is in his generation.
Oh, it's afterwards.
It says, "Vatishkot ha'aretz arba'im shana."
Yeah.
I think you're talking about something which it's lemokesh lo ulevetah acharav. The problem with the ephod is not what happens in the first generation. Right? Remember how the Rambam describes the development of idolatry. The first generation thinks they're doing something worthwhile because they've created some kind of representation, middle ground between them and God. it's not what God wants, but it's at least you understand the intention. The closest analogy is Chet Ego. How do you understand Chet Ego? They didn't think for a moment that this golden calf took them out of Egypt. With all the Mepharshim and all the Rishonim and all of the discussion about how Chet Ego, how they thought they were looking for an intermediary to replace Moshe, and they used the symbol of the gold and the symbol of the calf to represent, and they come back to El Alehecha Yisrael Asher Lucham Eretz Mitzrayim. There, that moment of idolatry, their intent was not pure paganism. Their intent was to find some way to connect to God, to bring God into their domain. It gets distorted over the course of time. That's precisely what happened with this ephod. You make an ephod because you want to demonstrate, you want to call to a reminiscent, you want to create a symbol of the divine hand in this campaign. That's what an ephod represents, divinity. The Pinchas who led them into battle. But you make it out of gold and silver and you put it in your backyard, you're begging for trouble. That's
so
the.
Had he put it somewhere else, it would have been all right.
Had he put it in the Mishkan, he probably Mishkan. Would have been at least
well, that,
better.
That's, of course, you see the connection. I think he totally misled, misguided, misspoke.
He makes a mistake, but he's not idolatrous.
Could he have been doing
he's
that?
Just.
Maybe to show the people that he did have flaws and maybe he wasn't the person that should be his king.
Let's go back to the beginning. Let's go back to the beginning. We started the story of Gidon and with Gidon with a comparison between Gidon and Moshe. Gidon stands at the engagement with the Malach in comparison to Moshe's moment at the Sneh. Correct? Mm-hmm. Every step of the way we have been comparing Gidon to Moshe. Gidon refused the mission. Moshe refused the mission. Gidon had three signs given to him to prove that the mission was legitimate. Moshe had three signs thrust at him to prove that he was legitimately the Shaliach. The last comparison is here. The difference is, and as I said all along, every comparison highlights the difference. The foundational character of Moshe is Ve'ish Moshe Anav Mikol Adam. It's humility that drives Moshe from beginning to end and makes him a loyal servant. What's the character trait of Gidon that ultimately is his biggest flaw? It's his arrogance. It's his sense of you cross me, and you'll see the consequences.
I'm God's appointed. Right? God appointed me.
The very arrogance of Gidon leads him to create the ephod out of the gold and silver of the battle, albeit La Hashem, and stick it where? In his backyard. And put it in his backyard. And Gidon, who starts at the burning bush, Gidon, who starts at the snare, has taken us and brought us to Chet Ego. That's where Gidon ends up. He ends up intentionally or unintentionally, but he ends up in Chet Ego. Moshe was on the top of the mountain.
Yeah.
Moshe
yeah.
didn't cause Chet Ego.
Yeah,
if anything, maybe Aaron. Right?
Yeah, but I mean,
Gidon, Moshe goes to war with the Ego. Gidon creates the Ego. That's the difference. Gidon creates the egg. That's the failure. Okay.